Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Good morning. First, I want to say some apologies. I seem to disappear after every sermon the last 2 weeks, partly because I have another appointment at 11:30 in AOG Church, Subang Jaya. I'm doing a six-week teaching with them. And so when the invitation to come to EFC, I realized it clashed. So I agreed to take this engagement, provided I chabut after the sermon every week. So I seek your indulgence because I would actually wish to stay back and fellowship with you over a cup of tea and to talk with you about this very difficult issue of Israel's future. Okay, can we have the slides up? So we have been looking at this whole issue of what do you do in Israel? Okay, so there have been three sermons, and we are now on to the last one. Okay, and we have entitled it as Israel's Future and God's Faithfulness. It all began with Paul asking one important question. What do we do with Israel's unbelief? Because in Paul's time, although the Jews responded to Jesus in the beginning. Remember, there were 120 disciples in the upper room. 5,000 people were added on the day of Pentecost. Another 3,000 Jews were added in another time. And the first six chapters of Acts shows how many Jews actually responded to the gospel. As Josephus says, almost one-third of the Jewish population had believed in Jesus. But then eventually when the doors opened to the Gentiles and Gentiles begin to come into the church, we find the Gentile Christians now outnumber the Jewish Christians. So by the time Paul writes this letter to the Romans, the Gentiles outnumbered the Jewish Christians. And there was a question then raised. What do we do then with those Jews who don't believe? Israel, especially as a whole, their unbelief in Jesus. So Paul responded in three ways. The first two sermons that we look at the last 2 weeks have been looking at that paradox. Remember the paradox of God's sovereignty versus human responsibility. It's a paradox which means two opposing truths, but both are equally true. On one hand, we say God is sovereign. God can do what he wants. God can pick anybody he wants. And God can even harden the hearts of the person that God wishes to. That is God. God is God. He can choose to do what he wants. But the paradox is, it's also balanced by human responsibility. Just as the gospel is given to us, it is our human responsibility to respond positively or negatively to the gospel. God cannot force the gospel upon us. We have to make a decision to believe or not to believe. And so it's that paradox of divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. The Jews were given an opportunity to believe in Jesus, but many of them did not. So that leads us to the third part of the question, what is Israel's future then? Remember, we ended last week by saying that how many Jewish Christians are there in the world? Remember, what was the number? 350,000 only. How many Christians are there in the world? More than 1 billion out of 8 billion. But 350,000 out of 1 billion is really very insignificant. And no wonder sometimes we tend to forget that there are Jewish Christians in our midst. There are, but very few. Okay. So what do we do then with Israel's future? And so today we come and we have to look at some of those questions. It's a bit hard to see those words, but if you can see, questions like, if the majority of Jews rejected God because they reject Jesus, does it mean that God rejected Jesus? If human beings reject God, does it mean that God reject human beings? Okay? Then, are the promises given by God to the Jews in the Old Testament still valid? Are the people of God, the Jews, still God's treasured people, holy nation, royal priesthood, a people belonging to God? Is that promise in Exodus still true? And then you have the question of, are these promises now transferred to the new Israel? Remember, Jesus specially picked 12 apostles. The 12 is very significant, to mirror the 12 sons of Jacob, who will form the nation of Israel. The 12 apostles will form the new Israel, the church. Does it mean that God has now taken what was belonging to the old Israel and now has given to the new Israel? And this is a teaching which is called supersessionism. The church has replaced Israel. And then, of course, the question is, what do I do today? Do I still support the Jewish people, especially the nation of Israel, in their war going on? Do I, you know, give enduring support to Israel, or should I say no? Israel as a nation today is not the Israel of the Bible. Well, with all those questions, we can only say, we come now to chapter 11. Does chapter 11 give us answers to this question? Unfortunately, the answer is no. Like the book of Job, if you ever go to the book of Job and hope to find answers to the question of why is there suffering, I will tell you, you'll be sorely disappointed because the book of Job does not really answer that question. Why is there suffering? The book of Job only answers, how do we respond when we suffer? Okay. So in the same way here, although chapter 11 doesn't give us all the answers about Israel's future, it is nevertheless a very important starting point. In any discussion today, when we talk about Israel's future, we have to look at chapter 11 because there's this one verse there which is often the crux. Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And I believe there will be many of us in this room who will all hold different opinions. How do we interpret that phrase? You see? So I want to take the chapter. It's very long. I wish you can go back and slowly read through these 36 verses. And I want to divide it into three parts. Three is always a very easy number to remember, three-part sermon. But it's also because of the natural divisions in the text. So the first part is the first 10 verses, which talks about a concept that Paul had already brought out in chapter 9, the remnant. Then the middle portion, 11 to 24, that interesting imagery of grafting. I'm a gardener, so sometimes you know, we do grafting of or what you call marcotting. We marcot guava trees, you know, new shoots to old stumps. So we do something called grafting. What is this grafting imagery to do with Israel? And then the final part, that mystery of God's salvation plan. Paul calls God's salvation plan a mysterion. That's a Greek word, mystery. Why is it a mystery? Because it's something which we don't fully understand. Why did God work in this particular way? So let's begin with the first part, the remnant. Paul begins with a question. Has God rejected his people, Israel? I think that was a question which many Jews must have been asking. When Paul wrote this letter to the people in Romans, they were both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the church. But probably the Gentile Christians have now outnumbered more of the Jews, the Jewish Christians. And sometimes we tend to look down upon the other group, you know, the smaller group. And we tend to become very condescending. And you say, see, God has forgotten you. God has taken away the promises that God gave to your forefathers and has given it now to us. We are now the majority. That's a temptation to then read in the text, has God actually now rejected his people? Paul's answer is in two parts, 1 to 6, 7 to 10. The first part is very interesting. Paul says, cannot be, because why? Look, I am a Jewish Christian. Look at Peter, James, John, all the apostles, the 120 followers, the 5,000 that were added on that day of Pentecost, the 3,000 that was added in, we are all Jewish Christians. If you say God has rejected, then who are we? Okay. Paul says, I am a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, and yet I am a Christian. So God has not fully rejected God's people. God has saved a certain portion of it. He is part of that group called the believing Jews, or today we use a more modern term, Messianic Jews. And then the second part, 7 to 10, Paul says that although God seems to have rejected the nation of Israel, there's still a small group that is saved. We use this term remnant. It's a wonderful concept that you find in the Old Testament. A small group, a church within a church, an ecclesia within an ecclesia. You know, there will always be some faithful people, a smaller group among the larger group. And so although the larger group has rejected God, there's still a smaller group that is still faithful. And so this concept of remnant is something which is found, especially in the Old Testament, and even in the, especially the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1 itself, the prophet says, if God did not spare some of us, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole nation of Israel could have been destroyed. But remember, God saved a small group. And that remnant went to exile. God preserved that group of people. And when the exile was over, God brought them home and they reformed back the nation. The nation of Israel did not die out because of the concept of the remnant. So the concept of remnant is actually very important. And Paul already brought it up in chapter 9, verse 27 to 29. That, you know, there's still this faithful group. Very interesting to find that Paul uses a story from the Old Testament. It's a story of Elijah the prophet, who, remember, had this wonderful big contest on Mount Carmel, challenging the prophets of Baal, who is the God that can bring down fire. And then, after that, there was this famine that was there for 3.5 years. And Elijah thought that he was the only one left who was still faithful to God in the midst of that 3.5 years. God had to knock a little bit of sense into Elijah's head and say, no, Elijah, there are still 7,000 people in Israel who has not bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes we think that, you know, there are no more other faithful Christians. God, I'm the only one in PJAFC still faithful to you. Sometimes God will knock some sense into us. You don't know there are so many others who have not bowed the knee as well. So Paul uses this concept that he's a faithful remnant. Paul's not alone. Joining him all over the Mediterranean world, in Jerusalem, in Asia Minor, in Europe, and even in Rome where he's writing, there are fellow Jewish Christians. Paul is not alone. He says, I am with this group of a remnant. So God has not totally rejected Israel. God has preserved some so that God's grace continue to use them. The second part of the answer is now that imagery of grafting. Because when Israel rejected the Messiah, remember, they found the message of Jesus a stumbling stone. Jesus is supposed to be the cornerstone on which you build the whole edifice, the building. But when you reject Jesus, Jesus becomes a stumbling stone and causes you to stumble. He becomes a rock of offense. You find his message offensive. How can the Messiah die? How can the Messiah not be victorious against the Romans and deliver us from the Romans? How can he die? Messiah cannot die. So they found it difficult to accept the message of Jesus. But that's how God worked. God used a message which is so contrary to what the Jews believe. And by rejecting, he has opened the door now to Gentiles to come into God's kingdom. And Paul says, all this is done for a purpose, to provoke. You know, sometimes it's like God may sometimes do something outrageous. And then we get so disturbed, so uncomfortable with it, that it provoked us to ask God, why, God? Why do you do something like this? Perhaps God does this to provoke Israel. Don't you see? You don't want me? I open the door and give it to someone else. I give it to people who don't even deserve, the people whom you call the ethnoi, the Gentiles. I open the door to them. And hopefully, Paul says, that may provoke some Jews to turn back to God. I like this phrase, provoke to jealousy, provoke to life. Sometimes, you know, husband and wife, we provoke one another, but that's not for life. Sometimes wives can ask a question, do you see anything different in me? Wow, those are very tricky questions. How you answer the question can be life or death. Especially when the wife asks, do you think I'm fat? Say, that type of question, you also will die. Okay? Sometimes we provoke one another. I hope you don't provoke one another to death, but you provoke one another to life, you see? And so here, hopefully this provocation is to force them to think, why did God abandon me? Why did God seem to, you know, leave me aside and then open the door to all these unbelieving Gentiles? Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, but I'm a Jew, okay? But my ministry is always first to the Jews. Look at Paul's modus operandi. Each time when you go to a new place, the first place he goes to is synagogue, because that's where the Jews are. If there are no If there's not a synagogue, it means there are not enough Jews in the city. You need 10 men to form a minyan, a quorum. Less than 10, then you can't start a synagogue. You have a prayer meeting. So if you don't find a synagogue, you go and look for a prayer meeting. And very often you find prayer meetings beside the river because the Jews need water to clean themselves, you know, ablutions. So his modus operandi is always look for the synagogue, if not prayer meeting, and then preach the gospel to the Jews. Some Jews will believe, the majority may not. The majority that don't believe will open the door for the Gentiles. Then Paul said, okay, now you guys don't want to listen to the gospel, I will preach it now to the Gentiles in the city. And you find the Gentiles are often more receptive to the gospel. And hopefully then you will provoke the Jews to ask, how come the Gentiles can believe and we don't believe? So this provocation is actually part of God's plan. This modus operandi is how God actually is working. And so Paul uses that imagery of grafting. Olive trees have been around in the Mediterranean Sea, that area for a long time. Okay? And people know how to graft sometimes young olive shoots to old olive stumps. Olive trees live for a long time. They outlive many of us here. You know those six trees in the Garden of Gethsemane? Those six olive trees are 1,100 years old. 1,100 years old. They were planted in the time of the Crusaders. Some Crusaders came and ate the olive fruit and they dropped the seeds there and it grew. And those six trees are 1,000 years old. Olive trees live and continue to live. They don't die in a sense. And so you can have a stump and you can graft new shoots onto the stump and it will continue to grow. Okay? So I think they discovered this amazing technology in which they can continue to plant young olive shoots to old olive stumps. So here, this image is what Paul uses. Look at an olive tree. An olive tree has natural branches. Those are the Jews who have now believed in the gospel. They remain and stay on in the stump. They are the believing Jews, and they are part of that. But there are some Jews who don't believe in Jesus. The divine gardener cuts off those dead branches, and those dead branches are separated from the tree. They are what we call the unbelieving Jews. And because there are so many who fall off, now we've got a lot of space. So God decides that now I will graft something from the outside, wild olive shoots, graft it onto this good olive stump. So then now you have a third category of wild olive shoots grafted into that stump. And these are what we call the believing Gentiles. Look at this imagery. There are three groups of people, all attached to one tree. You have branches that are still staying on because they have chosen to believe in Jesus, believing Jews, Messianic Jews. There are branches that have been cut off and they are now left to decay by themselves. They are the unbelieving Jews. And then there's a third category, you and me. Wild olive shoots, but now grafted into this. So this picture which I found on the internet, I think is a very good picture of what we are looking at today. One tree, and that is the nation of Israel. And you still have those natural branches. These are the Jews like Peter, James, John, Paul, people who have believed and continue to abide in Jesus. But there are many who are now broken off because of unbelief. They are the dead branches. As what Jesus says in John 15, the gardener will prune and cut off those dead branches. And because there are so many dead branches now, there's space to graft new ones. But where does God find the new ones? God finds it from all those wild olive shoots. They don't have a very good stock. But if you graft it onto a good stock, an olive stump which has good stock, you will have good fruits. We tried that with guava trees. My wife used to graft sometimes guava branches from other good, not so good trees, graft it into one that's particularly very good, and we get fruits about this size. Those Vietnamese type of guava. So there is this imagery that Paul is using to show us that this is what God is doing in the midst. And ultimately, this is a mystery, which is what Paul says in the third section. God's salvation plan is a mystery. Nobody knew that God would work like this. If you read the Old Testament, you will think that only God works through the Jewish people. After all, God called them. Hosea, mentions how when Israel was a young child, I called him from Egypt. That story of the Exodus. And how God brought the people of God to the promised land, and then God planted them like a young vine, and then it grew. People have thought that's what God's salvation plan. God is using the Jews, and through the Jews will come salvation to all men. But when Jesus came, the Messiah, who was born among the Jews, when the Messiah came, unfortunately, his own people rejected him. They found him a stumbling block. And that caused many of them to actually fall off on a tree. And now God has done this mysterious thing of grafting. So this falling off is what Paul calls a hardening. ESV says a hardening in part, partial hardening. Now notice, it is not a full hardening, which means not all Israel has rejected the gospel. Not 100%. A partial hardening, because there were Jews who believed in Jesus. But this partial hardening is there until, again, another very difficult phrase to interpret, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Again, we will defer over all these different invitations. What does it mean? Until the full number of Gentiles has come in. How do we determine when the full number of Gentiles are now added into the church? Okay. Very tricky. So we find in the book of Acts, this pattern has been going on. Every time Paul goes to one new place, like for example, in the first missionary journey, they went to a place at Perga in Pamphylia, preaching to the Jews reject the gospel. They preach to the Gentiles believe in the gospel, and then the Jews get provoked, and the pattern occurs again and again. And Paul says this is ultimately a mystery. Why God choose to work in this particular way? Because he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. In this way, it means this whole process of Jews first, the gospel to the Jews, they reject, Gentiles will be now given an opportunity to listen, and they will accept. And hopefully, you swing back to the Jews, then they get provoked, and they can come in. It is this process that Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Now, what does this phrase actually mean? All Israel will be saved. I can believe that if you look at EFC here, you probably get five different opinions. Just to understand this single phrase, all Israel will be saved. So let's look at it one by one. Some people believe in a concept called bicovenantalism, which means they say God works in two ways. To the Jews, God gave the Old Testament covenant. They believe in that. They have the Torah, and God will still save them through the Torah. But then for us Gentiles, we don't have the benefit of what the Jews have, the Torah. So God will save us through the other way, the new covenant. So God saves people in two ways, the old covenant and the new covenant. This is what bicovenantalism means. God works in two ways. So Jews will be saved, Gentiles will be saved. Okay, that's one way to understand it. So eventually all Israel. Or some people believe in super cessationism. When you say all Israel, no, it means the new Israel. The one that Jesus formed with the 12 apostles as the basis. From there, now we talk about the new Israel, not the old Israel, the new. So when Paul says all Israel will be saved, it's only the church. Some people hold the view, no. All Israel still must refer to God's people. All ethnic Jews will somehow be saved in the end of the days. Fourthly, some people say when you use the word all, as Reverend Dickey shared with me, there is two types of all, a general all and a more narrow all. You know, sometimes when we say, some of you are naughty, all of you are naughty. It doesn't mean 100%. We often use that in a more plural understanding of the majority. So all Israel here doesn't mean all 100% will be saved. It simply means the majority may be saved. Well, there's a remnant. Okay, there's a remnant. Not all will be saved, but a remnant will be saved by God. So all doesn't mean all. All is a more narrow word. Or perhaps there is a fifth understanding. All Israel simply means the old Israel, the new Israel combined, and both will be saved. But again, not all Jews are Christians. Only Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. So notice one single verse generates five different opinions. And no wonder we still remain so divided today over this whole understanding of what is Israel's future. Because Paul actually should have answered that question for us. Paul, what do you mean when you say all Israel will be saved? If Paul had been more specific, I think we will not fight over this whole issue. So let me just give you some takeaway. What does that mean now? What is the position of Israel today? It's how we read chapter 9 to 11 and how we emphasize maybe certain portions at the expense of other portions. You realize if you emphasize the story about how Israel rejected God, then you will say only the church will be saved, not Israel. If you emphasize the part where God saves a remnant, oh, some Jews will be saved, then that is your position. Which part of emphasis you give to the section will determine the way you answer. So, for me, it's very strange that God gives promises to the people of God in the Old Testament, and then now the church comes along, and then suddenly God stops everything that was given to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and all these things are now no longer in effect. But it's strange that God will do that. It's like, I promised you before, but now, sorry, I'm not going to keep all these promises. I start now all again with something new. I don't think God starts something new. I think the promises are still there. But they will be fulfilled by not all Israel, but that smaller remnant Israel, that renewed Israel. I think the clue to really understanding Paul's mind is that grafted image, that tree. Remember that tree had different types of branches. The clue is to understand that tree. You have the natural branches which are still stuck on that olive tree. And these are what Paul says, that's me, Peter, James, John. We are the believing Jewish people. Use different terms, Messianic Jews, Jewish Christians, believing Jews, whatever, all the different terms used. These are people by birth born a Jew. Okay, but they become Christians. But they find that the church today is made up of many of us here. All of us here are Gentiles. We are all not Jews. We are all the wild olive shoots that has been grafted in. Now, this is important to understand because when Paul writes a letter to the Romans, where the Gentile Christians are in the majority compared with the Jewish Christians, because Rome was a more Gentile area, so obviously more Gentile Christians. That's a temptation that you find. Very often when you are the majority, you tend to gloat over your position over the others, over the Jews. Paul reminds them, look, you guys, we actually have no reason to be even part of the olive tree. We are wild olive shoots. We have nothing to do with God's people. Okay? And we Gentile Christians have no basis, therefore, for pride or even presumption. Sometimes, you know, we think, no, we are now the majority and the Jews are now the minority. No, we actually have nothing to gloat over. As easily as God grafts in us in, as easily God can remove us from the tree. Because we are wild. Imagine sometimes we graft, it doesn't work. Sometimes, you know, 100%, grafting doesn't work 100%. Sometimes you graft it the wrong way, you know, the conditions are good. The grafted branch still dries up and falls away. So it's possible that God can and may remove us. Okay. God can also graft back in those natural branches which reject. After all, if God can graft wild olive shoots, He can also graft back original branches back, which means there is a possibility that Jews can come back to faith. So that leaves one conclusion. Now that we have been looking at chapter 9 to 11, we can now maybe come to some working conclusions, because I think many of us, we tend to have conclusions before we actually even study the subject deeply, and very often we are influenced by a lot of prejudice, biases, someone's sermon or book that we read, and then we form a conclusion without thinking through. Now that we have gone through these three chapters, we can now see what is our position concerning Israel. Remember what Paul has been arguing. Yes, it's true, many Jews rejected Jesus, and the gospel is now open to Gentiles. But does it mean that God has rejected the nation as a whole? Yes and no. God rejects a nation, but there is still a remnant which He preserved. Okay? And this remnant will continue to fulfill the promises that God gave to them. Then what about us as Gentile Christians? Well, we are there because of God's grace. Nothing in there for us to gloat or to take pride. Okay, to think that we deserve. We don't actually deserve God's grace. But God opened the door for us. So let me say, it's important to keep this in mind. One, there's only one olive tree. People who hold the view that God will save the Jews through their religion, and then God will save us Christians through our Christianity, and they argue there are two trees. But Paul always talks about only one tree. The old one is not rejected, and a new one planted in its place. There's no like God destroyed the old olive tree and plant a new one. No, there's still one olive tree. That one olive tree still has natural branches. 350,000 Messianic Jews are still part of God's people. But in its place, the Gentile Christians have come in. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians. Jesus has now broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and now has reconciled us to make us one man, one new humanity. That's why there's only one olive tree. Which means, therefore, when we look at the church universal, it is actually made up of Gentile Christians plus Jewish Christians. We tend to forget this. We tend to think that the Jewish people are still outside of God's salvation plan, or they have their own little olive tree by themselves. No, there's still only one olive tree. We may have bakalel everything and outgrown everybody, but we are still sharing one stump. And that stump is Israel, the nation of Israel, with all their Old Testament covenants. We are grafted into it. We are not a new tree. There's still only one tree. And both groups are inside that tree because of faith, which means the condition to stay or to abide is to remain in Jesus. Jewish Christians remain in Jesus, and that's why they're in the tree. We, while olive trees, we Gentiles, we are Christians and we remain in the tree, is also because of faith in Jesus. And that is the mystery. The mystery is God did not destroy one tree and start off with another tree. God did not plant one tree and then planted another tree. God has used one tree all this time and grafted wild olive shoots onto the one tree. So we are part of God's people in the past. God's people in the past were given all the responsibilities. They failed. It doesn't mean we have superseded them and taken over everything that belonged to them. No, we are a continuation of God's plan. What the Jews failed to do, we continue to do. Some Jews still stay on. They are part of God's people from Old Testament times into New Testament times. We had nothing to do in the Old Testament times. We Gentiles were always outside. But twice God opened the door. People like Rahab, people like Ruth, Canaanites, Moabites. They were grafted into the olive tree. And you know, remember Jesus has Moabite blood, Canaanite blood. King David, great-great-grandmother was Ruth, a Moabitess. See, God has already grafted even wild olive shoots into the olive tree, even in Old Testament times. It's a reminder there's only one tree. There are no two trees. We are all part of God's people. So this overemphasis of gospel only for Gentiles, we forget what Paul is saying. Remember? The gospel first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. I pray that one day God will raise up more Christians, and to go and preach the gospel to the Jewish people. Because the Jewish nation, to me, if you look at it today, is a secular nation. It's born out of that dream of Theodore Herzl, a political Zionism. It's nothing to do with religious. Today, we find many Christians, especially like American Christians, who just totally support the nation of Israel, thinking that they are God's people. They are only God's people by birth. They're not God's people by faith. If we were to support Christians, remember the people in Gaza, there are also Palestinian Christians there who are suffering. Just this week, Israel went and bombed the church. Okay. And that is a crime against humanity. There are Christians in the West Bank. And just this week, Israel settlers burned the area around that church. See, when we tend to support only the nation of Israel and the Jews, thinking that they are still part of God's people, we forget the natural branches. Those who are Jews, who are Christians. The nation of Israel is actually the dead branches because they rejected Jesus. I think we have got sometimes our whole idea wrong because we don't understand the picture of that tree. The picture of the tree is very important. As I say, if you understand this picture of the tree, you understand the whole what Paul is talking about. There's only one tree. Okay. Unfortunately, we see all the wild branches dominating the whole thing, and we think that is the whole church. But there's still a small little branch. Those are the believing Jews, the natural branches. They have still survived till today. They're still part of the original stem. They have more say and more right to belong to this tree than us, the wild olive shoots. We tend to forget this, unfortunately. So my plea to you is go back and read the scriptures today. Read with an open mind. Don't let your, what we call, biases constrain you to only hold one view. Come to these three chapters and look at it and see how you understand it. Let me end with one more question which Paul hasn't answered yet. Will there be a future mass conversion of Jews then? And this is a question which today is on our lips. Will God save many Jews in the future? And again, there's a book written, which is actually a very helpful book to read, on three positions by Christians alone. Three positions. And the three positions differ so greatly. They're like one end of the pole to the end of the pole and to the middle of the spectrum. Okay. You have people who say, yes, in the future, God will bring many Jews back to Jesus, a future mass conversion, and there's a role for Israel today. Now, many of these people who hold this view are American Christians, more from the southern side, the Baptist Convention. People who hold views like rapture, dispensationalism, you hold this view because they believe the nation of Israel plays a very important role in the last days. That is your position, number one. On the opposite side, there are people who swing to the other side and say, no, God will not save many Jews. There will be no future mass conversion, and there's no role even for ethnic. That means don't look at the nation of Israel, God's not using them anymore. That is the other extreme. That is the middle position that says, maybe there's no mass future conversion. Okay, there is a mass conversion, but it does not include Israel. It is the Gentiles going to the Jews and preach the gospel. You see, this three chapters alone in Romans can generate so many different positions. It's all because of how you emphasize certain parts of the passage. If you emphasize certain parts of the passage, you get a certain position. So, I thank you for getting me to preach on these three sermons because it also helped me to look at the scripture, clarify my own position. When I first began as a Christian 40 years ago, I started off with the position of super cessationism. I thought the church has totally replaced Israel. Then when you read books like Tim LaHaye, Hale Lindsay, oh, then you swing to the other side, oh, there's still a role for the nation of Israel. So I was hooked up to Reverend Ronnie Korn's and the ABL ministry, read all his newsletters, always looking at what's happening in Israel and thinking that God will work. I think after so many years of studying the scriptures, now I swing back more to a middle position. Okay, and I believe that if you understand that tree, I think that is where the understanding is. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. We never should ever forget this. The Jewish Christians may be a very small minority, but they're still part of the church. God has not replaced them totally. Although they reject God, majority reject God, God has not totally rejected them because there's still a faithful remnant there. I have some good friends who are Messianic Jews. Richard Harvey in UK, who worked at one time with the Jews for Jesus. You meet them, you talk with them, they're wonderful Jewish people who still hold and maintain Jewish traditions, observe Jewish festivals, but they're Messianic Jews. They believe in Jesus. Okay. So they are still these natural branches, part of the tree. But because they're so small, we tend to forget. And we Gentiles tend to think we are the ones who do all the things. Okay. So what is the position? Go back and read 9 to 11 with a more open heart and let God speak to you, perhaps having to challenge our own position. Because some of us hold the position, Israel, the church has superseded Israel, Israel has no place at all, or there's no future at all for the Jews, only the Christians. Whatever we will hold, let's ask God, provoke us also, challenge us with the scriptures open our eyes to see what is God's plan. I believe that God has a limited plan for the people of God, the Jews. God will still use them somehow, but the onus is on us as Gentiles to reach out to them because they have rejected Jesus. So let's do our part. And I believe as God uses us, hopefully many Jews will be saved. I do hope that God may do a miracle in their hearts. God may cause a crisis. They may force them to evaluate themselves and maybe force them to think about Jesus. Today, if you ask any Jew, they don't think that Jesus is the answer. They think that Jesus is only perhaps you Christians. It has nothing to do with them. They totally reject Jesus. Let's pray that God may do a mighty miracle in their hearts. Plow their hearts. They're still waiting for the Messiah because they're still waiting for Prophet Elijah to return. Help them to see John the Baptist is that Elijah. Jesus is that Messiah. And then maybe one day they may turn back to faith. Let's pray. Father, on this very vexed issue of Israel's future, we know that we can come to different opinions when we read these three chapters in Romans. Because the text is there, but it is how we interpret the text. And now all our interpretations are controlled by our own biasness and our own presuppositions. We all come to the text with what we want to hear sometimes from the text. I pray that we may go back and read these three chapters with an open heart and open mind to let the Spirit of God speak to us, maybe to challenge our presuppositions, or maybe sometimes even to break and mold us because we are so rigid in the way we interpret a certain text. Let the Spirit speak to us. Let us not close our hearts. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying today. As you go back and read these three chapters and understand the heart of Paul. Paul was a Jewish Christian. He is a living testament that God has not totally forgotten or rejected his people. There are still faithful Jewish Christians who are still clinging on to the olive tree. They're part of the church. We must not forget. And we have a mission, as Paul says, to bring the gospel to them because they have rejected Jesus. They have stumbled over that stumbling stone. They find the message of the cross an offense. How I wish that many of us can go and share with them. Share with our Jewish brethren. No, Jesus is not our stumbling stone. Jesus is our cornerstone. He is the one that the Torah, the prophets, the writings, all point towards. He's the one that everything in the New Testament was preparing the people for. But so many Jews just cannot accept this fact. I pray that there will be mission to the Jewish people. Many of us may respond to this call as well. As Paul says, to be an apostle to the Jews and not just to Gentiles alone. I pray one day, perhaps in your mysterious plan of salvation, you may provoke the Jews to a crisis, force them to really ask a serious question. What is their response to Jesus? And hopefully, there may be a mass conversion. We do not know what will happen in the future, but we know that God has not totally abandoned the people that he has called in the Old Testament. There's still a place for them. But that place is secure only by faith in Jesus. That is the only condition. All who call upon the Lord will be saved. And we pray that many of them will one day call upon you and be saved. So let us discern Paul's heartbeat. Let us discern what Paul desired for his own people. This clarion call has not dimmed through the centuries. 2,000 years have passed and so many Jews have continued to reject the Messiah. Who will go and share with them? How will they hear if we don't go? And how will they believe if they never hear the gospel? So let's include them into our prayers, so that one day the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and there we are coming in back two of God's people into your kingdom. So that, as Paul says, Jews and Gentiles are now that one new humanity, united by Jesus, has broken down every dividing wall of hostility. Our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, calling Jews and Gentiles back to God. So we pray that PJEFC may be a launching ground. Perhaps God may use some of us to reach out to these people too. They deserve to hear the gospel. They deserve every opportunity like us to hear the gospel and be saved. So let Paul's prayer be our prayer too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.